God breathed life into Adam and Eve. And when they opened their eyes, the first thing that they saw was God's face. And when God saw them, he was like a new dad. "You look like me," he said. "You're the most wonderful thing I've ever made." God loved them with all of his heart, and they were lovely because he loved them. And Adam and Eve joined in the song of the stars and the streams and the wind and the trees, the wonderful song of love to the one who made them. Their hearts were filled with happiness, and nothing ever made them sad or lonely or sick or afraid. God looked at everything he had made perfect, he said, and it was. Well, happy again. Happy Independence Weekend. We had a lot of fun. I think we had some fun. So hopefully, and it's not over yet, right? So I just was thinking about this last week about how our world and the story, we're kind of going through again and in a different, kind of a different sequence or a different way, this story that we have. We looked at it before, and we're calling this our story, and we're trying to somehow understand a little bit about how the story or God's story it becomes our story, how it impacts us and how it's reflects upon us. And I looked this last week and I was reflecting upon this a little bit, how things have changed so much in our world. Our world has really changed a lot. Some things good, and yet I was thinking back to and reflecting upon a time when I can remember when I was in school, in public school. I can still remember a time when we were still reading the Bible in school and thinking about some of those kinds of things, and at least as far as probably up into the fifth grade. Now, we were kind of backwards, I guess, maybe up in northern Minnesota, but we still were allowed to do that up until fifth grade. I also remember when we were dismissed in the middle of school, and I think that, you know, there's some things that were going on then, back then in the 70s, where, you know, okay, yeah, we can have Bibles in school, we can read those things, but we can't actually talk about that and discuss that. And so they would dismiss us in the middle of the afternoon, and we would actually go in the middle of our day to what's called release time. Anybody remember release time? We would be released from school. We'd go to the churches, we'd have religious instruction, go back to school. Nobody ever experienced that. I remember doing that as a kid, and of course my dad was the preacher, and so my mom was the teacher, and so we went there, and we had basically in the fifth grade. I remember just the class was kind of divided. There was only three churches in the community, and so we would actually divide it all up, and you know, some would go to the Catholic church, some would go to our church, some would go to a different church, and whatever. But you know, I don't know, there probably were some students that didn't go at all. I don't know, but it was kind of interesting to me to see that and to remember that. And I can still remember in high school, I can remember when there were Bibles in our high school library, in my high school. I remember going to the shelf and seeing, I don't remember really, to be honest with you, whether or not I read it there in the library, probably not, I don't know. But I can remember still there were Bibles in those in the school library. But all that just to say that our world has changed a lot. And what I think about when I look at this story is that fewer people know really the story, or at least some details of the story. They don't know that. And I think there's some reasons for that. And we could talk about that from an academic standpoint and talk about the fact that we live in a postmodern culture where no one really believes in the grand story of anything. That's what they call our culture today, is postmodern, the idea that there is no big story to really explain reality, and all of reality is really explained by your individual experience, or as it compares to my experience. We just kind of compare those things together. I spent some time this last week, and I probably spilled enough of this probably during Sunday school, but I just spent some time listening to different lectures on college campuses. I couldn't get myself away from that as I was looking at debates and I was looking at just speeches or lectures on the reliability or the existence of God and the reliability of the Bible, and some of this happening on college campuses and things, and debates between is there a God or is there not a God and that kind of stuff. And as I started looking at this and I saw some of these lectureships that took place, I was stunned by one of the statistics that was mentioned, and I haven't really gotten a chance to really look at, to follow up to find out the accuracy or not accuracy, but I've heard this before. But statistically speaking, that 75% of college students who enter into the universities that we have today, the 75% of those college students who may come in as a Christian student, by the end of 4 years of college in our universities today, they have walked away from the Christian faith. And in all fairness, not because that the Christian faith does not have its that we're not able to defend our faith, but the commentary that went on that was basically they were saying that we have not done a good job in the church today. We have not done a good job of explaining the credibility. We have not done a good job of explaining even the purpose of Christianity. We've just kind of passed it on to our children. And not really help them to see how credible that really is. I mean, you think about it. We don't really study the story very much. We don't. Maybe we've neglected that. We don't try to know the story. I mean, oftentimes we come to church maybe, and as long as somebody else knows the story, well, that's good enough because they're going to just talk about it on Sundays anyway. And so, why do I need to bother to know the story? I just look at that and I think, well, I don't think that's a good thing to not know the story. Last week we looked at, as Jacob was talking about here a little bit, we heard the story that was told to us in a nutshell, 6 or 7 minutes, just kind of from the beginning to the end. And this morning we're going to just kind of go back. We're going to start over. I want us to go to Act 1 of a 5-act story. And guess where that starts, by the way? Anybody take a guess? Starts in creation, starts in Genesis chapter 1, first page of your Bibles, and it's about creation, you're right. And this is the beginning. Genesis is a book of beginnings. It's the idea that this is the genesis of all things, and this is the beginning of things where we begin to hear about what God did. And the very first verse, probably the one verse that most people in the world know, it starts like this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the earth was formless and void, formless and empty. It's just fascinating to me that God started with nothing, and he ends up with this thing. You know, it's formless and it's void, and then you have the days of the creation that follow. You got day one, day two, day three, day four, day five, day six, day seven, he rests. And I just find it fascinating and I hope I don't lose you here, but I just find it fascinating if you start to kind of read that. I encourage you to go back and read the first two chapters together and just pick up on the rhythm. There is actually a rhythm that takes place in the repetition and in the way that things fold. And I just love it because it's, and God said it was so, and it was the first day, and it was good, and there's all this reputation. There's a second day, and so on. And there's this formlessness, this nothingness that is taken care of on days 1 and 2 and 3. Now, I don't know if you've ever recognized this or not, but this is interesting to me. But on days 4, 5, and 6, there's this emptiness that is filled up. The void is kind of filled. So catch on to this. So on day 1, he produces light. But on day 4, he produces the sun and the moon and the stars. He fills that void, in other words, as almost as if there's this corresponding creations there. And of course, there's the creation of humanity, which is just a fascinating sort of thing if you look at it. And Genesis, and particularly in chapters 1 and 2, are in some ways, I don't know if you knew this or not, but this, in some ways, they're a response to the religions of that day. And so instead of talking literally about, well, I just said it, didn't I? I guess, let me just rewind here for a moment. He didn't technically say, or he didn't technically create the sun and the moon and the stars. He says, or if you look, actually, if grab your Bibles and make sure you're following along. Otherwise, I might lose you here a little bit. Grab your Bibles and just go to page one of that and just kind of take a peek at what I'm doing, because I'm going to just kind of grab a couple of these verses as we go through this. But he didn't technically create the sun and the moon and the stars. He creates the greater light and the lesser light. Now, why would he do that? Why would Moses write it down like that? Well, I think that the reason is that it says it that way is because they worship the sun and they worship the god of the moon. And so he didn't even dignify it by using the language. He just said, well, there's a greater light and a lesser light, and God made that. Now, there's really a lot more that could go into that, but I just want to start here with chapter 1. I want to just handpick a couple of verses that just to look at for a minute here. But starting with the first verse again, just looking at that. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And that's really the pattern for the rest of the chapter. And God said, and it was so. And God said, and it was so. And you can go back and you can read all of that, and I encourage you to do that. But when he gets done making all of that stuff, you come down to verse number 26, and here's what it says. God says, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, and over every living creature that moves on the ground. And you have this whole story of God's creating humanity. And if you pay attention, what you'll notice is that it's always in chapter 1 through the first part of chapter 2, it's always, now just take a peek of this, it's always in chapter 1 through the first part of chapter 2, it's the heavens and the earth. As if chapter 1 is telling us about creation from God's perspective. But I want you to look at chapter 2 and look at verse number 4, because suddenly there's this shift, and I think this is really significant. This is a significant shift. He says in verse number 4, he says, now look at this really closely. This is verse number 4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. Pause. When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. That's a shift. And from verse 5 on, everything is located down here. And so instead of heavens and earth, it's now earth and heavens. And maybe you notice this, that in the first verse, it's the in the beginning God, which is that word for God, is really the word Elohim. It's the basic word for a sovereign God. But when you get to chapter 2 and verse 4, it's the Lord God who creates. And it's at this point that God, and this is my point, my whole point is this. It's at this point that God starts to introduce to us his relational name. And that word is the name, can anybody guess? I am. As if now we're on the earth, and we're going to start talking about things personal, things that have to do with human relationships and relationships with God, relationships with one another. If you come down to verse number 15 of that same chapter, chapter 2, it says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden. That's actually the third time that he talks about or uses that word Eden. He puts him there to work it and to take care of it. The Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden, it's a location, right? It's a place. And yet it begins to take on a new meaning from this point on. The Garden of Eden was translated by the Greeks as the Garden of Delight. It's a great place. And that's the point. And in this garden, God gives them everything, everything that they could ever want. They are free to eat anything that they want, except that one tree. And then notice verse number 25, the man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Act 1 of this grand story is creation. Act 2, and we're going to talk about that next week. We don't get far in the Bible. Actually, chapter 3, and the first thing you're going to notice is all of a sudden one of the things we did, we just messed it all up. So Act 2 is the fall. Act 3 is when God intervenes in Genesis chapter 12 to introduce to us a solution to that problem that's created, the problem that we see reflected in chapters 3 through 11. Act 4 is that Jesus comes and He creates the church, and that's us. Act 5 is the end when Jesus returns and heaven and earth resettle and we're back in the presence of God all over again. This is Act chapter 1, or Act 1, of a five-act drama that is played out for us in Scripture that is, in essence, the story. And so when I read Act 1, Genesis chapter 1, I make this amazing discovery, some things about God that just are amazing. And the very first thing that happens is, in the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. And so, let me just ask you, if you were going to take a look at the book of Genesis, chapter 1, chapter 2, and if you're going to preach a sermon on that, what do you think is something in that whole thing there that you probably shouldn't leave out in those first couple of chapters? Probably God, right? I mean, it just would seem to me that if you're going to preach on anything in there, you probably should preach on whatever it is that's emphasized in those chapters there. And it is, in fact, God. And in the beginning, God. In fact, the hymn books are full of songs like that about God. Some of you maybe remember this one that was written in 1901. Well, actually, you probably didn't remember it written in 1901. But, I mean, you might remember this. This is one that was by Maltby Babcock. Sorry, that's a hard one to say. Anybody know what it is? This is my Father's world, and to my listening ears all nature sings, and round me rings the music of the spheres. This is my Father's world. I rest me in the thought of rocks and trees and skies and seas. His hand the wonders wrought. And it goes for four more verses, and it records the power of creation. That's 1901's version. I want to read for you 2007's version. It's called The Jesus Storybook. I love this one. In the beginning, there was nothing. Nothing to hear, nothing to feel, nothing to see, only emptiness and darkness and nothing but nothing. But there was God. And God had a wonderful plan. I'll take this emptiness, God said, and I'll fill it up. And out of darkness, I'm going to make light. And out of nothing, I'm going to make everything. And then it just goes on through and just starts talking about how God said, hello, light. Hello, land. Hello, stars. Because that's exactly what happened. God spoke, and the world came into being. And whatever God said, that's what was. And we have this wonderful story of how God is a God who simply is. But you know what? God is also a God who is absolutely creative. And when you look around at the garden and you hear God say, you know, look at all this good stuff. You can have all of it except that one tree. What does that tell you about God? It tells us also that God is also a generous God. He's a God who believes in giving. He's creative. He's generous. He's a God who simply is. But don't miss this either. Don't miss this. This is the part that so many people miss. Let us make man in our image. God is community. God is a God who is, God is a God who creates, God is a God who is generous. God is community. Well, I don't know how else to talk about it. God is a Trinity. He's Father. He's three in one. He's Father, Son, and Spirit. And yet, He is just one. And yet, within Himself, within God Himself, is this sense of community. He didn't need us. I mean, you know, that's what I was told when I was growing up. You know, is that, you know, as a little boy, they always told me, oh, well, you know, God created the earth and people all in it because He needed friends. Well, wait a minute, God didn't need friends. God is a community. God already had friends. But when I look at the Bible and I see creation, I see a God who is and who introduces us to Himself. But I also see a God who introduces us to humanity the way that it was meant to be. The way it was supposed to be, the way created in the image of God. It's a humanity that takes upon itself the very image of God Himself, creative, generous, purposeful. It's all pre-fall. Before you get to Act 2, before you get into Genesis chapter 3, God has given us meaningful work to do. Work is not a curse, by the way. It's not a curse, right? Our kids probably think it is. You know, well, maybe some of you do too. Anybody think work is wonderful, right? It's not a curse. It's a blessing. It gives us meaning. It gives us purpose. He creates a humanity who longs for and really delights in, though, community. See, why in the world do you think that Facebook is the most phenomenal thing to ever have hit the technological screen in this world? Because we like community. We love it. We want to be friends, right? That's who we are. That's the nature of our life. We don't want to be alone, right? Anybody want to be alone? We don't want that. And God teaches us. Oh, He teaches us about creation in here. Look at all this stuff in here. He teaches us about the beauty of the world. We don't have time to really get into a lot of that, but the beauty of the world. And one of the things that happens as Moses writes down Genesis chapter 1 and 2, don't miss this, he makes it very clear that creation is creation, not creator. In other words, we don't worship creation. We worship Creator. And the one part of creation that has life, the life of God, the only part of creation that has God's image is you and me. Not ants, not snails, not baboons, but you and me. Well, I'm just simply trying to look at some of the things that this Genesis does for us. And one of the things that Genesis does for us is it tells us the basic story of what God is up to. And in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, in this wonderful creative event, well, let me sum it up. This is what it sounds like in the Jesus storybook. So God breathed life into Adam and Eve. And when they opened their eyes, the first thing that they saw was God's face. And when God saw them, He was like a new dad. You look like me, He said. You're the most wonderful thing I've ever made. God loved them with all of His heart, and they were lovely because He loved them. And Adam and Eve joined in the song of the stars and the streams and the wind and the trees, the wonderful song of love to the one who made them. Their hearts were filled with happiness, and nothing ever made them sad or lonely or sick or afraid. God looked at everything He had made perfect, He said, and it was. But all the stars and the mountains and the oceans and galaxies and everything were nothing compared to how much God loved His children. He would move heaven and earth to be near them, always, whatever happened, whatever it would cost Him, He would always love them. And so it was that the wonderful love story began. See, I think what creation introduces us to in Act 1 of the story is the ideal. It introduces us to the ideal. It is God's people, in this case Adam and Eve, living in God's place, the Garden of Eden, under God's rule as king, experiencing God's blessings, His goodness and His presence. It's God's people living in God's place under God's rule, experiencing God's blessing. That's really what Genesis chapter 1 and 2 really shows us. This is the world as it's supposed to be. This is the world the way that God created it to be, the way that God intended it to be. This is the world to which we look to in the future. I think it's why, when they translated the Hebrew language into the Greek, so that those early 1st and 2nd century Jewish people, just before Jesus, could read their own Bible, that they didn't say Garden of Eden, but they said Garden of Delight. And when Isaiah, or Ezekiel, or Joel talked about God's redeeming activities, you know what they really talked about? It's interesting, because you go and look at those books in the Bible, they talked about the recreation of the Garden of Eden, because it describes so perfectly God's people in God's place under God's rule, experiencing God's blessings. That was the ideal to which everything was pointing. It was the ideal to which God was trying to send us. It is the joy that God wants us to have, that those healthy, wholesome relationships that He desires for us to have with Him, to have with each other, to have with our world, the created order itself. So creation's story is about how God wants to live in harmony with us, for us to experience joy in sunrise, the wonder in a kiss, the magnificence of birth. It is the thing that God is trying to say to us that I have so much that I want to just to give you. I want you just to feel the pleasure of a job well done. I want you to know the meaning. No meaning, and I want you to know purpose. I want you to delight in community. It's interesting that there's only one thing in all of creation that was not good. The one thing that wasn't good was that man should be alone. Do you notice that? Tim Keller, in one of his sermons, says this. In Genesis chapter 2, he says, when Adam was created, there is what is called the one great theological weirdness in the Bible. He says, in Genesis chapter 3, sin enters the world and all bad things come after Genesis 3 because of sin. But he says, in Genesis chapter 2, before the fall, before sin, and when everything is new, alive, when it's great, when it's perfect, we see humanity yearning for something, aching for something. Before sin, God says, this is good, this is good, this is very good, this isn't good. It isn't good that man should be alone. Adam wasn't lonely, Keller says, because he was imperfect. Adam was lonely because he was perfect. See, the ache for friendship is the one ache that is not. It's not the result of sin. It is the result of creation itself. We long to live in a relationship. We long to be a part of something that really, really matters. Well, let's just take a break really quick. Let's stand up. Let's give us and just greet one another right now, just for a few moments, if we could do that. You know what? You just proved my point. Didn't you? It always amazes me every time you say, oh, I take a moment to greet one another. And oftentimes this is what happens. Everybody's got to rush across that, and hugs and handshakes and everything else. And oh, I got to have. And typically speaking, now you guys did really good today. I'm just telling you, because you know typically when you say, oh, everybody come on back, it's like, oh, I got to run across the room one more time. There's one more person, and it's usually my kids that are, you know, trying to get them corralled and back to where they need to go. Yes, you. And so you know, yeah, it's. Do you notice that happening, though? I mean, we enjoy that. We enjoy community. We enjoy one another. And whenever we say that, take a minute to greet it, everyone just runs, starts hugging and shaking hands and smiling and everything else. And, well, it also gives you kind of a great opportunity to wake up a little bit, I guess. So, but, hey, would you agree with this? That's who we are. That's really who we are. We are people of relationship. I think it's the reason why things like fellowship and service and volunteering of your time are so very important to the church. And it's important to us here at New Life because that is who we have been created to be. I don't want to overstate what we're going to talk about next week, but next week we're going to be running up against chapter 3. And you know the result of the fall. All you have to do is look around and realize that the place that it just became a mess. But what we need to know is that the grand plan of God was not thwarted. It was only delayed. Because God still intends for His people to live in His presence, under His rule, experiencing His blessing. See, the problem is this. We have messed it up. We don't do it very well. And so what did He do? He did what He had planned to do from the before the creation of the world. See, you realize when it says, in the beginning, that there was something before that, right? John chapter 1, verse 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And before anything ever happened down here on this thing that God created, there was already the mind of God who had said, you know what, I am going to live in relationship with humanity. God had already predetermined that. I mean, there's text after text after text after text about before the foundations of the earth, these things had already been decided. God had already chosen what was going to happen. He was already on His way. And so what did He do in this world? What He did in this world, Act 1, and what we anticipate in the next, Act 5, He lives out in Act 4. The Bible calls that the present age. It calls it the last days. It's talking about right now. It's God's people, that's us, in God's place, the church, not the local congregation, but the church, living under God's rule, under His kingdom, experiencing God's presence and His goodness as we live in community with each other. And see, this is how this works. The thing that God is trying to do is He's trying to help us to understand that it's in the church during Act 4 that you and I demonstrate Eden. Did you catch that? What He's trying to help us to understand, and it's you and I, it's in Act chapter 4 that we understand it's in the church, or it's in, I keep saying chapter, it's in Act 4 and the church that God, that we, you and I demonstrate Eden. That we demonstrate light, that we demonstrate the goodness of God as we live with each other. See, I think that's why in the book of Acts that it starts with people taking care of each other. It's why we believe that when we encounter God, one of the things that we do, we experience transformation and we create relationship with God. And when we connect with other people, when we study God's Word together, we begin to sharpen one another and to demonstrate what it means to live in a perfect community, as imperfect as we are. And when we serve one another, when we serve others around us, that we become more like Jesus who represents God among us. That's the thing that God is doing. That's the church, that the church lives out relationally what God has called His ideal world. And so we live generously. And so we live creatively. And so we live communally. We live together and we care for each other and we minister to one another because we believe that this is the world that God wants. And we are just a little taste of what that's going to be like out there. And right now in this Act 4, it's our job to live with each other in such a way that we show the world the ideal of God's people in God's place, living under God's will, under God's rule, experiencing God's blessing. It's why it's why the church is such a significant part of who we are. The other day, as a family, we were looking through, we got this big map of the United States, and we were just looking at some of that, and Mike and Nate were looking at all of the states that they've been to in the United States, which is a total of 3, Minnesota, Wisconsin, and Iowa, and so it was just an amazing thing. And so they just asked the question, well, which states have you been to, Mom and Dad? And there's a couple that I think Susan has been to that I haven't, and then a couple I have that Susan hasn't. But we started naming them all out and pointing them all and just kind of going. And it's just kind of a cool thing. And there's a few that we haven't seen and haven't been to and haven't visited. But we started, kids, right? They start losing interest all of a sudden pretty fast. But Mike had just, at the end of last school year, he had visited the Capitol in Madison, the capital of Wisconsin. And it was kind of a fun day for him and everything else. And I thought it was kind of cool. At least when we were talking about this, I thought it was really important. I wanted him to know that both Susan and I had been to the capital of the United States. We'd been to Washington, D.C., and we started explaining all that, and I just wanted him to know. And again, interest just started falling fast and everything else, and he was just totally unimpressed. But I wanted him to know I'd been there. I wanted him to know that I'd been to the nation's capital, where, you know, this is such an important part of our country and everything else. But I think about that. This ideal world, God's people, in God's place, under God's rule, experiencing God's blessing. I've been there. And I want to go back. And I want to go so that I can be in it in its ideal state, not in its imperfect state. And that's exactly what I want for everyone, to experience the great delight of living in this created place of God.